We've been looking on a Wednesday night, we've been looking at this series of We Are the Church. And as we've been going through this series, we looked at various things that the New Testament says about us. We've seen that we are sinners. Always vital that we begin there. We recognize that the Lord, all the positive things we could say that the Lord has done for us, all of those things are true, but we mustn't forget where we've come from, and we mustn't forget that we are still on a path, as it were, that ultimately will end in glory after the second coming of Jesus Christ. But until that day, we are still sinners, saved sinners, but sinners nonetheless. So we began there, which really was designed to help us to realize that of the other things that we're going to talk about and the privileges that we have, we are not perfect. No church can survive if people expect one another to be perfect. We never expect ourselves to be perfect, do we? But sometimes we do expect one another to be perfect. And if we make that mistake, we'll only be let down. And if we forget that we are sinners, then we'll be overconfident, perhaps, in what we attempt to do. But we began with that, we are sinners. But having done that, we moved on then to think about that we are loved by God, that we've been redeemed by Him, we've been forgiven by Him, and as a consequence then, we are free. Freedom should be one of the things that marks out Christians. We're often told that we're the least free of people, because I suppose even as in the Bible's language, we're slaves to Christ. But nonetheless, that sets us free from our own sin, our own selfishness, and the chains that we were in. So we are free. And that those things together make us a family. And again, this is one of the key pictures, isn't it, in the New Testament of the church, that we are family, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But then we began to think about our relationship with the world, and two things in particular, that we are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the world, and that we are also set apart from the world. So we've got this strange relationship in some ways with the world, haven't we? On the one hand, we're taught from the scriptures very clearly that we need to engage with the world, but on the other hand, we need to make sure that the world doesn't impose its ideas onto us because we've been set apart from it. Then last time we looked at we are growing. This important idea, which links back up with what we were talking about at the beginning of being sinners, that we are on this path to heaven and we're not there yet. And therefore, we won't all be as mature as one another. We are growing. And what's important, actually, is not that any of us have reached a certain point. What's important for us biblically is that we are growing in Christ day by day. And that's the challenge for each one of us. And that means that we've arrived this evening, therefore, at number 10, is it, on my list? We are Christ's. We are Christ's. And hopefully, as we began, we sang that hymn, didn't we? Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. Do you remember how the chorus goes? Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Very much picking up that theme of we are Christ's. We belong to Him. We are His. And we read, didn't we, from Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through to 14, which brings together a variety of themes that we're going to be looking at throughout this evening. And right at the end here in verse 14, you get this very clear teaching that we are Christ's. So we see for himself that what he did is he purified for himself his own special people. That's what Jesus did. He purified for himself a church, we could have said, or Paul could have said as he wrote to Timothy, but it's very clear. It's his own special people, a people, in other words, that are his, who belong to him. And we're told very clearly as to why that is, because it's come, as we can see, that he's redeemed us from every lawful deed and purify for himself his own special people. So the fact that we belong to Christ and that we are his comes very much from the fact that we were looking at in week three, that we are redeemed. We are Christ's. We belong to him. And you can see in Titus chapter 2 that this passage is all about, really, holy living at the beginning, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the fact that we belong to Christ changes how we live now, but it does that partly because it also changes how we approach the future. You can see that here, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have in this passage a looking back to Christ's redemption, a considering of the present, living godly lives, and a look into the future in the hope that we have that Jesus Christ is coming back. And all of that, of course, is to do with him, isn't it? I'm sure that there have been various times in your lives when maybe you've worked for different people, maybe you've had a boss, and perhaps if you've got a good boss, you might be very loyal to that person. Over my life outside of the church, I can think of one or two bosses that I've had who were incredibly good towards me. If I made a mistake, they helped me with it. They gave me the benefit of their experience and support when I needed it. They gave me responsibility. They allowed me to try out new ideas, even if they didn't necessarily think they were good ideas. I've had some really good bosses. And for those bosses who have been really good to me, I've sought, and frankly it's been quite easy because of their attitude to me, I've sought to be loyal towards them. And if there's ever a time when they need some extra help, absolutely fine. Of course, if I can, I'll do that. And I'm sure you've been in a very similar situation. You've had certain people, maybe a boss, maybe somebody else that you know well, they've shown real kindness to you. And as a consequence, you've shown real loyalty to them. And I think this is part of what Paul is getting at here in Titus and in the other passages that we're going to be looking at this evening, that Christ has done all of this for us, and we belong to Christ in a much stronger way than we belong to any human being. And as a consequence of that, because we belong to him, we are his. There's a loyalty, therefore, and a very strong loyalty between us and the Lord Jesus. And that should come out, therefore, in obedience, as well as this hope that we have as we look back to this redemption. So this theme, then, that we are Christ's, is one that is particularly in Paul, right throughout all of Paul's letters, in one or two other places as well, but particularly in Paul's letters, and there are consequences to it. So really what I want to do this evening is look at seven different passages in the Bible that talk about us belonging to Christ, and spend just 3 or 4 minutes on each passage and seeing what the implications are for us. I think all of us would say, wouldn't we? Well, we know that we belong to Jesus. We know that we've been bought at a price. We know that. We know that we are his. But what difference does that make? And perhaps we might find it more difficult to answer that question. So that's where I want to spend my time, as it were, on the implications for us together of the fact that we are Christ's. And as I said, we're going to be looking at seven different Bible passages in order to do that. So here's the first consequence of being Christ's, and it's from 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's this: we are known by Jesus. We are known by Jesus. You can see it here right at the end in verse 19, but it makes more sense when it's read in context. So Paul tells Timothy to shun profane and idle babblings, don't get involved in disputes that don't matter, and so on. That happened to Arminius and Philetus. They said that there'd already been a resurrection and there was no future resurrection. Instead of doing that, instead of going away from the truth, here's you need to make sure that you stick to the truth. And then there's the encouragement, and here it comes. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. So here's the context. The context is that there is a warning about going after false doctrine. And there's a reminder in that warning that there are some people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have strayed and gone after a false doctrine saying there's not going to be any resurrection in the future. And of course, a concern might immediately arise in Timothy's mind as Paul writes this. Well, if that happened to Hymenaeus and Philetus, could it happen to me? Maybe you've thought similar things at different times. Well, if Hymenaeus and Philetus couldn't stay the course, will I be able to stay the course? Maybe you've heard of prominent Christians, maybe even ministers who have fallen. Maybe you've had very good friends who used once to maybe even sit next to you in church, but now they've turned their back on Christ. If it happened to them, could it happen to you? And Paul's answer to that question is this: there is a solid foundation of God which stands. And he's really going over the top almost in terms of his illustrations and pictures to help us understand just how certain this is. So we have this foundation. A foundation obviously holds the building up. But it's not just any foundation, it's a solid foundation. And it's not just a solid foundation, but it's a solid foundation that has a seal. And a seal is a guarantee. Of course, in Paul's day, it would have been a proper seal that was made of wax, perhaps, that guaranteed the genuineness of it. Nowadays, we see all sorts of fake seals, don't we, on those adverts that trying to get us to buy things. They have these fake seals on them to make them look valuable. Perhaps the idea of a seal has lost something of its importance as a consequence of that. But in the first century, a seal absolutely guaranteed the genuineness of it, the certainty of it. So the solid foundation has a seal, and here's the seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And in addition to that, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It's worth mentioning, just as a by the way here, that Paul, as always, absolutely gets exactly right the need for divine sovereignty on the one hand — the Lord knows those who are his — and human responsibility on the other hand: let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Many people over the years have made the mistake of emphasizing one of those at the expense of the other. And that doesn't happen in Scripture. We get this wonderful dual emphasis that we so often get from Paul. But we're focusing, because of our theme, on that first one: the Lord knows those who are his. And it's there for us as a guarantee, as a seal, as our foundation, that we are known by Jesus. We could say elsewhere, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the point. We belong to Christ. We are his. And in that sense, therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ knows who we are, and the clear implication is that he will keep us. He will keep us from being a Hymenaeus and a Philetus. If it was left to us, we would be a Hymenaeus and a Philetus, wouldn't we? We would stray. But because we belong to Christ, then we will not stray. And we'll see something of that in the next passage as well. So the next passage that we're going to is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. So we're known by Jesus, we've seen from 2 Timothy, but now we are not slaves to men. We're not slaves to men. So we have this interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 7, which says this: he who is called in the Lord — in other words, someone, the person who's converted whilst a slave — is the Lord's freedman. So I'm sure you know, in the society in which Paul was writing, first century Greco-Roman society, there were slaves and there were free men. Okay, so not freed men with a D, but free men without a D. So a slave, okay, was somebody who didn't really have many rights of their own. They had to work and so on. You know what a slave is. A free man was the opposite. A free man could go where he wants and do what he wants, and so on. But then you had a freed man with a D. And a freed man is a former slave. Okay? So a free man has never been a slave, but a freed man used to be a slave, but now he's been freed. So what we're being told here is the one who is called in the Lord whilst a slave is the Lord's freed man. In other words, the Lord has set that person free, as it were. But that would make sense. We could certainly understand that, couldn't we? Then we're told, likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Now, the point is, in both ways, there's two things that Paul is trying to do here. One thing that he's trying to do is he's trying to help the Corinthian church make sure that they understand that there's not a kind of hierarchy within the church. There might be outside, where free men are at the top, freed men in the middle, and slaves at the bottom. All right, that's the hierarchy in society, but it's not like that in the church. And what Paul is effectively doing is spiritually, as it were, lifting up the slaves and bringing down those who are free to a point, to try and kind of put everyone back on a level, as it were. That's one thing that's going on. We don't need to spend time on that. But the other thing that's going on, which is much more important to us, is he's saying, whatever our status and our situation, we belong to the Lord. We either belong to the Lord because the Lord has bought us, that's the Lord's freedman, or we belong to the Lord because we're his slave. How would we become a slave? Well, we become a slave because somebody would buy you in the slave market, or there'd be an assignment of goods. It's the same thing. And what the Lord is saying here is, whoever you are, whatever situation you're in, we've been bought by the Lord. That's very clear, isn't it? You were bought at a price. And whether you were bought to be set free or whether you were bought to serve, both of those things are true. And of course, both of those things are true for all of us. We are all of us slaves to Christ. We belong to him, and we must and want to serve him. But we are also all freedmen, as we've seen already. We are free was the fifth topic that we looked at. We are free. Both of these things are true. It is true that we are free. It is equally true that we belong to Christ. It is not a contradiction in those things. And both of those things are true because of the price that Christ has paid for us. Now, the consequence of all that, spelt out very clearly in verse 23, do not become slaves of men. And here's a warning, I think, which is very relevant to today's generation. So easily we become slaves of men. So easily we live our lives according to what other people want for us, rather than living our lives according to what Christ wants for us. Have you felt yourself doing that from time to time? Other people have got expectations on us. Maybe it's family members who want us to live in a certain way. And to a certain extent, we want to be gracious towards other people. We certainly don't want to say, we're doing everything my way. We certainly don't want to be like that. But sometimes other people's expectations on us can contradict Christ's expectations for us, Christ's desire for us. But it's easy, perhaps, just to go along with that and to, well, end up being slaves of things simply because other people expect it. And if we're doing that to show kindness and the Lord's love, then great. But if we're doing that out of fear of men, not so great. So we've got to examine ourselves, haven't we? Two people could do exactly the same thing, and for one person it could be the right thing to do that they could do with a good conscience, and for the other person it might be the wrong thing to do, because it's about motivation and why we're doing these things. Why do we do what other people expect us to do? Is it because we're fearful of them and what they might think of us or what they might say about us? If it is, then we're slaves to fear, and we're slaves of them, and that would be a wrong thing to do. If, on the other hand, we want to demonstrate God's love and we want to honor our friends or our boss or our family or whoever it is, and we're doing things for that reason, then that's probably fine. We're not slaves to men at all in that case, are we? Because we're making a free choice to do it for the Lord's glory. And that this can be something that's quite tricky to examine in your own heart. But it's vital that we do. We are not slaves to men. We are slaves to God. And maybe that's something we can help one another in as well. Because one of the things that can help us not to be fearful of men is where we feel we're part of something bigger. There was an advert on the TV years ago for Unite, the trade union. And I forget exactly the details. It was a kind of a cartoon. And I think it was a little ant. I can't remember. I think it was a little ant who was trying to get this big animal or monster to stop sort of trampling them and tramping around them. And he had this little ant, had this little megaphone saying, "Stop, don't do this." And of course, this great monster was just didn't even hear, I suppose, ignored. And then over time, more and more ants came until there was a great big pile of ants, all with little megaphones, shouting at the guy, and suddenly then he stopped and did what he was told. And the idea was that if all you workers get together, then the big behemoth that is industry or whatever will listen to you. That was the idea of the advert. But the point is, that's applicable to us, if it's just us on our own, we'll very often feel, well, what can I do against this great big world out here? But when we stick together, when we support one another, when we show concern for one another, when we pray for one another, when we're aware of one another's needs and struggles, then it makes it much easier, doesn't it, for us not to be slaves to men. So there's a need really for openness and support and togetherness for one another, which leads our next passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. So 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 7 says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's." So what's going on in 2 Corinthians is, as some of you will know if you've read through 2 Corinthians, there's a bit of a dispute really throughout the whole letter between Paul and some of the leaders in the church. And some of the leaders in the church look down on the Apostle Paul. And it seems from chapter 10, or around this passage, that some people are saying, well, hang on, I belong to Christ, and therefore that gives me the right as a leader to be able to lead the church and direct the church and so on. You've got to listen to me because I'm in Christ and I'm appointed in this way. And what Paul is very simply saying is, yeah, I agree with that completely. Absolutely. But don't forget that I too am in Christ. And the very simple application that Paul's bringing here and that we can bring out is that we are united to each other. All in Christ, if we're part of the church. We are all known by Jesus. We are all not slaves to men. We are all, therefore, united to one another. This is one of the key things that draws us together, that we are all in Christ. If we remember that all of the time, it's a real help to us in doing all of these other things that we've just been speaking about. It can be hard sometimes, perhaps, to love one another sacrificially. That can be hard. But it's easier when we remember that we are all Christ's. We all belong to him. It's hard, perhaps, to put other people's preferences before your own in church life. But it's easier when we remind ourselves that we are all in Christ. And if we start ever to make the mistake that the Corinthians did, that thinking that some of us are in Christ in a greater way to other people who are genuine believers, then we really are in trouble, aren't we? As if somehow saying that we're more special to God than they. What a heresy that would be. That was the mistake that they were making in Corinth. I trust none of us have slipped into that mistake in our thinking. But it is perhaps easy to slip into it in the way that we act. We can sometimes act, can't we, as though we are more important than other people. And that's a great mistake to make, that the scriptures speak often against, as you know. Yes. Yeah, please. Yes. Yes. Good. Yes, there are a couple of scriptures that do suggest that it's a good thing to think of others as better than yourself. I certainly wouldn't want to say that that is wrong. On the other hand, if thinking that way means that we start to deny the promises of God, then that would be taking it too far, wouldn't we? If we were to start to think, for example, that our salvation was at risk or something, that we weren't fully saved, if I can use that language, but other people in the church were, that then we'd be going against the scriptures. Yes, but I think at its ultimate extent, we should think of other people as better than ourselves. That's certainly part of what the scriptures teach. But that's a challenge, isn't it, for many of us? Something that remembering that we are all Christ's can help with. And I think as well, Keith, just while we're on the topic, there are some people who would suffer from what the world would call low self-esteem. They lack self-confidence. So therefore, this idea that other people are better than them is not necessarily theologically thought through, is not necessarily done in obedience to the scriptures, but is just a worldly problem brought into the church. And actually this thought can help folk like that as well, to remind us that we are all Christ's. If thinking, well, I'm not going to volunteer to help in the church because I'm a rubbish Christian, that's probably the devil speaking rather than God speaking. And remind, no, we're all in Christ, can help with that. So it's about, as many things, it's about getting the balance, isn't it? Thank you for the question, Keith. So we are united to one another. We are all Christ's, all of us, even the people that we disagree with. That's the key thing from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Good, okay, so we're still looking at implications of belonging to Christ. And the next one is from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 through 25. We are dead to sinful passions. So this is a passage that is quite well known. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. So if the Holy Spirit is within us, those are the sorts of things that you ought to be able to see. And those, that fruit ought to be growing, not dead fruit. And then here's the verse that's important for us tonight. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So the fact that we are Christ means that we are dead to sinful passions, because we've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that by definition, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. There is not a way to belong to Christ without crucifying the flesh. That's his point. He's not saying we ought to crucify the flesh. He's saying that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. The only way in which we can be united with Christ is to be united with him in his death. And what happens, therefore, is that this, we are united with Christ, and as he died on the cross, he bore our sin. But more than that, not only did he bear our sin, but there's a very real sense in which our old nature died with him there on the cross. And as he was risen from the dead, we were in him. So we, spiritually speaking, rose from the dead with him, receiving new life and the indwelling of the Spirit, living in the Spirit, as Galatians 5:25 puts it. So the only way in which we can belong to Christ is if we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It is dead. And you can read Romans chapter 5, chapter 6, particularly that talk more about this idea that we have died. We have died. Now, there is a problem here. The problem here is we don't feel very dead to sinful passions. And reading this on its own rather suggests that those desires that we know that are wrong in our heart and that we all have, they'll be different for different people. For some, it will be anger. For some, it will be selfishness. For some, it will be lustful thoughts. Could be all of these kinds of different things. We all have these passions, things that really stir us up. And this passage seems to suggest, well, if we've got that, we shouldn't have that if we're Christians. Well, how do we respond to that? We respond to that by remembering that we are both body and soul. Okay? We are both body and soul. And our souls, the Bible sometimes uses the word spirit interchangeably with soul, means the same thing. Our soul or our spirit has been absolutely made new by God. Okay? We are a new creation, as Paul will put it elsewhere. But our body, of course, and that includes our mind and our brain and so on, has not yet been made new. And therefore, it's our soul that Christ has renewed, but for the time being in this earth, we still have our old mind, we still have our old bodies, and as a consequence of that, we are still tempted in the way that we once were. But spiritually, we are new, and spiritually we can fight against our bodies, as it were, and our minds. And of course, there is also coming a day when we'll receive new resurrection bodies, and that problem will be gone. But at the moment, still having this old body still affects us. But here's the crucial thing. We've crucified the flesh. So previously, we were just body, if I can pull out that, because our spirit was dead. But now we're body and soul. Now the spirit is alive. The body, as it were, is dying. And therefore, freedom is ahead for all of us. So Paul is not saying here, look, you won't have any problems at all. Again, you can read Romans 7, particularly the end of Romans 7, to see Paul's own struggles with this. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do do. Paul knows exactly what it is to struggle. But here's the point. There's a struggle as your body wars against your soul. And that is to continue. But we belong to Christ, and as we belong to Christ, that victory is guaranteed in Christ. Our body is dying and decaying, our soul will outlive it, and there will come a time when we will finally be free from that sinful body, and He renewed will be given to us, and we will therefore live without sin. But right now, you go without sinning? It's a difficult question to answer, isn't it? In principle, yes. In practice, probably not. Does that mean that we have an excuse for sin? Not at all. No excuse. No excuse at all. But there's still this war that goes on. But despite this war that goes on, we have crucified the flesh, passions and desires. And what every Christian ought to be able to recognize is that I am not the person that I used to be. And I used to respond in a moment. And thankfully, by the grace of God, I don't respond just in a moment now. I might still fall into sin. I might still respond badly more quickly than I want to and more quickly than I should. But I am not the person that I used to be. And those passions and desires are diminished, even if they haven't gone entirely. We are dead to them in that sense, because we have this new life, and our focus now is on our soul and not just on our animal instincts, as some people call them. We have something greater and better than that. Moving on quickly. We are not just dead to sinful passions, but we will be raised from the dead. Now we're in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Here's the important bit. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's what we've just been speaking about, haven't we? That's what we're looking forward to. We will be raised from the dead. Why will we be raised from the dead? According to 1 Corinthians 5:23, because we're Christ's. And Christ is risen from the dead, and therefore those who belong to Christ will be raised from the dead. The two things very much go together. If we were not in Christ, we cannot have any hope of future resurrection. If we are in Christ, our future resurrection is guaranteed. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:23 is saying, and what a difference, of course, that makes, ought to make, to our lives. If we could only remember that we will be raised from the dead and live for all eternity, if we could only remember that, how much of a difference that would make to our petty squabbles, our petty desires, and the other things that drag us down, as if this world is all we've got, when of course we will be raised from the dead. Number six, similar idea from Galatians chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then here's the verse. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So just as we were looking at earlier, when Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 was trying to say, whether you're a slave or a freedman, doesn't matter, we're all at a level, as it were, in Christ. Paul's saying the same thing here in Galatians 3, this time between Jews and Greeks. That was a big problem in the church in Galatia, that the Jews thought they were superior over the Gentiles. And what Paul is saying here is, no, that isn't true at all. If you are Christ's, whether or not you are a Jew or a Gentile, if you are Christ's, then you are part of Abraham's seed. You're a child of Abraham. That's important because all the promises were given to Abraham. And therefore, you are heirs according to those promises. So again, Paul is making it very clear there are not two levels of Christianity. In this case, Jews and Greeks. There are some churches today, although they tend to be dying out, who would say, well, there are two levels of Christianity, those who've had a second blessing and those who haven't. If you don't know what a second blessing is, you don't worry about it. But there are some churches who teach that you're not really a proper Christian until you've not just become a Christian, but had some subsequent experience that lifts you up onto another spiritual level. It seems to me Galatians 3, among many other places, speaks against that. No, we are all Christ. We are all heirs together according to the promise. So we don't have some Christians, again, who are better than others. We don't have some Christians who will inherit the things promised by God and other Christians who won't. No, of course not. We are all heirs according to the promise. We share that together. There is not, in that sense, as there would have been in the first century, the kind of eldest son who would have got the lion's share of the inheritance, and then the scraps would have been shared out amongst the younger brothers and possibly the sisters if there was enough to go around. It's not how it works. Jesus Christ is the firstborn, as it were, and he shares everything with all of his brothers and sisters because we are all in him. Therefore, we are all heirs according to the promise. Now, again, this is vital, isn't it? And the application throughout all of this series has been corporate. We are. And again, this has got to make a difference to us. It's an encouragement to think, well, I'm an heir according to the promise. That's an encouragement. It can keep us going. But that's not what this says. This is saying we are heirs according to the promise. It's not just about how we think about ourselves, it's how we think about other people. That's what Paul is really trying to change here by saying there's neither Jew nor Greek. He's not just trying to cheer up the Greeks. He's trying to help everybody to treat one another as they ought. You all together are heirs according to the promise. And although obviously I'm sure it was true in Galatia, it's true in Bethel that there are some people who serve as elders and deacons, and you know we've got various offices within the church and so on. We know that. And yet, none of that at one sense matters. We are all heirs according to the promise. There needs to be, again, this togetherness and seeing one another at least as important as we see ourselves. And then the final thing that I want to draw out as we think about what it means to be Christ's is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. We've heard that before, haven't we? For glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the heading there is we can, perhaps it should say we should, glorify God. We can do this because we are Christ. We wouldn't be able to glorify God otherwise, not in the way that's being spoken of here. But because we belong to God, we can glorify him. If you'll forgive another football illustration, last night Wrexham played AFC File. That's how bad we are. You're playing Man United, we're playing AFC File. Half of you don't even know where Filed is, do you? There we are, we're playing AFC File. And we lost miserably, 2-0, all right? Worst game of the season so far was everybody's verdict, all right? So what happens as a consequence of that? All the players on the pitch, it seems, played badly. Our manager, Dean Keats, stands up at the end and says something like this: these players have let fans down, they've let themselves down, and they've let me down. And the manager, actually, if you were to go on the websites that talk about Wrexham, the manager's getting a load of stick for these players who lost a game of football. Dean Keats, that's his name, of our manager. He doesn't know what he's doing. He should have played this person instead of that person. He should have bought this new striker. He should have done this. He should have done that. When they play badly, it reflects badly on the manager. Now, the week before, we played Dagenham and Redbridge, all right? And we won. And football fans, Brian knows this, fickle as they are, okay? On that occasion, Dean Keats was the best thing since sliced bread. Inspired substitutions, great tactics. It reflected well on him when the players played well. Now, it's that kind of idea that we've got here. Because we belong to God, because we are his, we could say colloquially, we're part of his team. And therefore, when we serve well, when we live out our lives well as Christians, what happens? It glorifies God. He gets the credit for it, as it were. And actually, very often, quite unjustly, God gets the blame when we don't live in the way that we should. And people might say, well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want to be one. No, we can and we should glorify God in our body and our spirit which belong to him. And there is a very real sense, isn't there, in which to a world out here, we are God's team. That's what they know of God. They know of him through us. So I wonder if there were social media websites that talk not about the football but about Christians. What would people's view of God be looking at us? Would they think that he was inspired, as it were, that he'd got everything right, and that he was getting far more out of his team than they could possibly put in themselves? Again, those of you who know your football will know Huddersfield are doing tremendously well at the moment. They're, I don't know, seventh or eighth in the league. Everyone thought they'd finish near the bottom. the manager's getting all the credit for that. Why? Well, because frankly, the players are not good enough to finish 8th or 9th in the league. They're not good enough. They're playing better than they are, if that makes sense. And actually, that's what we should be doing too. The world should look at us and think, how are these people doing that? There must be someone or something behind them, very special. And now, Gary Lineker was there the other day up in Huddersfield interviewing the manager. Let's find out about this guy. He's obviously a very special manager, they're thinking at the moment. Tables can turn quickly in football, but not spiritually. But I wonder if people are doing that for us. These people are playing out of their skin, to use that metaphor. These people are doing more than they've got the natural ability for. There's someone or something behind them. Let's find out more about him. That's the picture that's being painted for us here. And it can happen because we're Christ's. And we belong to him. The Holy Spirit is in us. That's what we should be praying for. This togetherness, but also this fact that we're a team that honors our Savior, our Lord, our God, and we can glorify him.